In 2 Peter 3, Peter referenced Paul's epistles. And he said, in which many of them, some things are difficult to understand. And I think that as we read through books like the book of Romans, we can amen that statement. The book of 1 Corinthians comes to mind as well. There are many things found in these writings that are difficult, not impossible. Peter said they're difficult to understand. Some in the world say the word of God is impossible to understand. You can't understand it anyway, they'll say. But that's not what Peter said. The word of God can and must be understood, but there are some things that are more difficult than others. The meat of the word, it's going to take some study, some maturing, to understand these passages. Romans, the 8th chapter, to me and in my estimation, probably contains more references of different things that are very difficult to grasp than perhaps any other chapter in the book of Romans. And what I want us to do this morning is to very briefly deal with Romans chapter 8, and we'll just simply call our lesson this morning the Christian life. The Christian life. Because I think that Paul discusses some very key issues in the book of Romans chapter 8 that help to direct the life of a child of God. The life of one who is a Christian. Yeah, we could just about turn to any page and any chapter and any context in the New Testament and just call our sermon the Christian life. I realize that, but it's the best title I could come up with, and so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to go to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to talk about the Christian life. And what we want to do in talking about the Christian life is we want to note three things that Paul deals with in this chapter. And number one, we learn that the Christian life ought to be filled with purity. Now that word purity is a good clean word in and of itself. We like the word purity. We like to use the word purity. That's a good word. And it means something. It denotes the idea of being pure. I mean, when I drink water, I would much rather somebody say, "You're drinking filthy, slimy water." I wouldn't want to hear that. Somehow I feel better, maybe even someone just said, "You're drinking water." Somehow I feel better if they were to add the word pure. "You're drinking pure water." Maybe it's pure, maybe it's not, but it makes me feel a little better hearing the word. And one thing's for certain, I know I feel better when I know the water is pure, as opposed to drinking water that isn't so pure. Well, the life of the Christian is the same way. We ought to be pure. There should be no room in our lives for filth or for moral intoxication. Religious teaching should be pure. The Christian life, just all the way around, it ought to be a pure life. When you look at Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 to 3, Paul said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He mentions here the idea of no condemnation. Now, we know what condemnation means. We don't want any of that. We don't want to be condemned, especially in the spiritual realm, in the everlasting life. We don't want condemnation because what we know that means is eternal punishment, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9. And I don't want any of that. Well, the Bible says there is none of that for those who are in Christ. In other words, in Christ you have salvation from condemnation. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10? I suffer all things for the sake of the elect. And he mentions the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. 2 Timothy 2:10. Salvation is in Christ. That's why we often get people, try to teach people you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, we're told that we're baptized into Christ. Salvation is in Christ. Okay, how do I get in Christ? Paul says baptized into Christ. And for that individual, there is now no condemnation. Now, if you want to really keep this in its context, this isn't true under the Old Testament law. For those who seek salvation under the Old Testament law, for those who seek to escape eternal condemnation but through perfect keeping of the Old Testament law are fighting a losing battle. Number one, they're not going to keep it perfect. And number two, when they fail it in just one point, it, the old law, has no power to remove that one sin. That takes Christ. That takes the blood of Christ. And so there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so he modifies this here. You've got to be in Christ Jesus, but then you have to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Read on with me. For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus has made free from the law of sin and death. Now the law of sin and death very likely has reference to this other law that Paul mentions back in chapter 7, verse 23 of Romans, another law. And I think that law here, it's not talking about the Old Testament because Paul differentiated from that. I think it's just talking about the law which states that sin kills. And in addition to the idea that sin kills, is that sin is here in the world. That is temptation. In other words, the law of sin and death, as far as I'm concerned, as Paul references it here, is the idea that if I live in this world, I'm going to face temptation. Which could lead to me giving into that temptation and sinning, which brings death. The only understanding I can get from that. If I drop a ball, unless it's filled with helium and very light, it's going to drop to the ground. That's the law of gravity. That's just a fact. If I live in the world, I'm going to be faced with temptation to sin. That's the law of sin and death. That's just a fact. But Jesus, it says, that what the law could not do, now we're switching back to the law of Moses, what it could not do, that it was weak through the flesh. Now how was the law weak? Through the flesh. In Galatians 3, Paul talks about the curse of the law. In Hebrews, he talks about the fact that the law was not flawless. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the fact that the law is a ministration of death. And on the list goes. Why? Because it was never designed to save from sin. Because it cannot remove sin. The blood of bulls and goats, which the law dictated, could never remove sin, Hebrew writer says. Why couldn't it? Because God designed it that way. It's not that God has flaws. It's just that God never designed the law of Moses to save man. That was the promise to be fulfilled through Christ, to Abraham, through his seed. That's what that promise was. So how's the law weak? Through the flesh. Because man sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Man commits sin. And so the law cannot save from sin. But God saved us from sin. How did he do it? Verse 3, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now Christ's flesh was real. He was really a man. But Hebrews tells us he committed no sin. But he did live as a man. The likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He came as a man to offer himself to die on the cross. He did that as a man. He did that in the flesh. He shed his blood to condemn sin for us. Remember 2 Corinthians 5, the very last verse. Where it says Christ became sin so that we may become the righteousness of God through him. He did that through his flesh for us. Not for any sin that he himself had committed, but because of my sins. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, verse 4, in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now there's that phrase again. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the minds of the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Couple of things we need to talk about here. In the first place, this idea of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We hear a lot about that in the world. I've known some brethren years ago that went astray, whole churches went astray because of the belief of the miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, these guys, I talking to one of them down at FC when I was down there many years ago, and they had banned him from campus, but he had still come on campus and try to teach this to some of the students. And I talked to him one day. You know that voice you hear in your head? Sometimes I wish I could let you hear my voice. Maybe you'd sympathize better. But just whenever you're talking to yourself in your head, you hear the alarm go off in the morning, and you say to yourself, should I hit the snooze button and snooze 5 more minutes, or should I go ahead and get up? That's the Holy Spirit talking, according to this guy. Can you believe that? That's the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, talking to you. And then there's a lot of this teaching about the miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Bible says here about the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and God's Spirit ought to dwell in us. There's no question about that, but how does God's Spirit dwell in us? There's the question. Is the Holy Spirit literally in me right now? Animating me? Talking to me? No, God talks to us through His Word, don't He? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. What was the work of the Holy Spirit? What did He do in the plan of salvation? Well, 1 Corinthians 2, the first few verses, along with many other passages, tell us that the Spirit searched the mind of God, the deep things of God, and revealed them to man. That was the work of the Spirit, right? Even the Old Testament, Peter tells us that they wrote as they were moved, or spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit revealed to us the Word of God. And there are so many passages that teach and show and illustrate the idea that the way the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians is through the Word. In other words, when I read the Word of God and I apply that Word in my life, I'm allowing the Spirit of God to dwell in me. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 is just one parallel passage that I put here to illustrate this to you. We could be here for several minutes illustrating this from other passages. But Ephesians 5, 19, or really when we go to verse 18 too, and Colossians 3, 16 are sister passages. In other words, they say the same thing. And in Ephesians 5, 18 it says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now ignore the verse divisions here. And just look at the sentence. Ignore where it says verse 19 there. Just look at the sentence. Being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now keep your thumb there and turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and look at verse 16, where he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And so over here it says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Over here it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So be well filled with the Spirit in one verse, be filled with the word of Christ in the other verse, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. To be filled with the Spirit is the same as being filled with the word of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. The Spirit dwells in us through the Word of God, through the doctrine of Christ. A lot of people talk, when you read this verse here, and it talks about set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And there's a lot of debate there. Essentially speaking, live like the new man in Christ. In Romans 6, beginning verse 4, we're taught that when we're baptized into Christ, we are to walk in a newness of life, right? What's that mean? Well, he goes on in verses 4 to 14 to talk about that and to elaborate about on that. We're no longer slaves of sin, as subservient to the fleshly desires, but now we are slaves to righteousness, subservient to Christ and to Him only. And in Romans 8, verse 5, and also verse 9, there's a contrast here. There's the minds on the things of the flesh as opposed to those living according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit? Some think so. I believe the direct reference is to just my spirit inside me. And I think to simplify it even more, what he means here is just to be spiritually minded. As one man put it, to be in the flesh is to live the life of a sinner. To be in the Spirit is to live the life of a Christian. It's that simple. It doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. And then on the side, the Holy Spirit would be included in that, because how else would I know how to live the life of a Christian except for the work of the Holy Spirit and revealing God's will to me? How would I know? Would you know? Would anybody know how to be a Christian if they didn't have the Bible? I wouldn't know. Who would? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's how we know. One man said it seems natural to understand the human spirit here because it is used in antithesis to the flesh. That's true. But this doesn't necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit is excluded altogether. Tyndale, a commentary I have in my office, may be right when he states that to walk after the Spirit implies the action of the human spirit, my human spirit, in response to the guidance of the divine spirit. That makes sense to me. Over in Galatians 5, 16 to 26, and I told my class this morning, and I may have told you already, can't remember. The book of Galatians is a handbook on the book of Romans. It's shorter, but Paul's talking about the same stuff throughout both books. And I found that as you're studying the book of Romans, study the book of Galatians alongside of it, and vice versa. Because they complement one another. Here in Galatians 5, 16, now, based upon the verses I just read to you, the first several verses of Romans 8, keep that in mind as I read these verses. He says, "For I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? The real child of God is the one who doesn't fulfill the lust of the flesh, but walks according to the Spirit. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Anybody fighting that battle out in the world in your daily life? The temptation to sin here or to sin there, it's a battle with me every day. We're tempted to sin. And it's hard, isn't it, sometimes to overcome sin. So there's a constant battle there. He says, but verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." We know what they are: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, and on the list goes. "But the fruit of the Spirit," verse 22, "is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." That's just what he says in Romans 8. We've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We're no longer a servant to that, but we're living in the Spirit. "And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." That speaks to purity, doesn't it? When you purge out these works of the flesh, the things of the flesh, being carnally minded, you're getting rid of all those things that corrupt, you're purifying yourself. And so Paul is telling us that the Christian life is a life of purity. Verses 10 and 11 there in Romans 8. We'll get to, I'm behind myself here. Verses 10 and 11, Romans 8. "And if Christ is in you," if Christ is in you, if you're allowing Christ to be in you, which is very interesting, by the way, you hear a lot in some religions about Holy Spirit indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's like the whole religion is based upon the Holy Spirit. Listen, the Christian religion is centered on Christ, not the Holy Spirit. And this verse talks about Christ in me. Why don't we hear about that? The direct indwelling of the Christ. You don't hear that much, do you? No, they want to get all excited and talk about the direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Bible speaks just as much about the indwelling of Christ. And in other places it talks about God, the Father, dwelling in us. We don't hear a lot about that. Everybody just wants to get everybody excited about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's something mystical. It's something exciting and wonderful. What about the direct indwelling of God the Father or Christ? It's there too in the Bible. And it's all done through the Word of God. As we let God's Word guide our lives and direct our lives, we're letting God dwell in us. That's so important and so key to understanding. And as we go on here, we mention verses 12 to 17, which Kenny read for us a few moments ago. And it talks about the fact that we are adopted. Now, when you read about the idea that we are adopted by God, and that RPM, I don't know what that is. That should be Romans. In Galatians 3, beginning verse 26 and going down to chapter 4 and verse 7, has the same exact discussion, almost word for word, a lot of it, about how we're adopted as sons. Now, in the first century, adoption was not something to be looked down upon. When a man adopted a child, that was just as much his child and his son as if he had been the biological father. That's the way everybody viewed it. Sometimes a man would even adopt a son just so he would have an heir. And so when the Bible speaks about us as being adopted by God, don't let that negate the idea in your minds or to water down the idea that we're sons of God. We're sons of God in the full sense. We've been adopted, and that adoption was made possible through the death of Jesus Christ. The adoption papers were signed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we ought to live like what? Like sons of the devil? No, pure lives, purify our lives. Live like the sons we are, the sons of God. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26, verse 27 said, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the adoption process. Because he said you're sons of God through baptism. Telling me that if you're not baptized into Christ, you're not sons of God. But if we've done that, we must live lives of purity. So in Romans 8, and talking about the Christian life, we see the Christian life ought to be filled with purity. Number two, the Christian life ought to be filled with praise. Let's just begin reading in verse 18 here of Romans 8. It says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Beautiful passage. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Key in on that word hope, that idea of hope throughout this reading. Because the creation itself also will be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together unto now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. We see eagerly waiting. We see words like hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. In other words, when we get to heaven, hope won't be there anymore. Why? We're already going to have what we hoped for. Hope will be realized. But we see this idea of hope. What's your number one incentive for praising God? Some of you may have different answers. I know that one of my great incentives, it's not the only one, but one of my great incentives for praising God is the hope for heaven that he's provided for me. I mean, when I think about the two options in eternity to eternal flames and the beauties of heaven, and I think that God has given me a hope to escape the eternal flames and go to heaven, I praise God for that. When somebody comes up out of that baptistry, they're praising God. Their sins are gone. They've got a hope of going to heaven. Paul is talking about the hope here. Even when we're persecuted, even when we're suffering in this life, you think about what's going to be revealed to us. Think about that glory. And you have that great hope of going there eternally. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, we don't look at the things that's around us. If we concentrated on the sufferings and the persecutions and the things that we could see around us, we might get discouraged and fall away. But we look at the things which are not seen. What's that mean? We have our minds, our spiritual eye on heaven, on the hope. That's why we can continue to serve and praise God faithfully. Over in the book of Colossians chapter 1, and verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory, or of the glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Peter in 1 Peter 1:3 refers to it as a living hope. Praising God because of the hope of glory that we have. Paul talks here in Romans 8 about us groaning for it, eagerly waiting. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, Paul talks about groaning and eagerly waiting, wanting what? To be clothed with our immortal bodies. To be with the Lord for an eternity. What's all this discussion about the creation? Interesting stuff here, right? The creation was subjected to futility. The creation will be delivered from bondage of corruption. The creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. You know, I've read some commentators that say, that's talking about the world, the plant life, the animals, the dirt. It's talking about the world groaning and moaning. I read that and I thought, how ridiculous. What an utterly silly thought. Now somehow the world, the nature, the trees and the leaves, they have an intellect. And they're able to groan and moan and to look forward to freedom. I tell you, the people out here who's worshiping the trees, the tree huggers or whatever, they'd love to hear that. I tell you who else would love to hear that is the Jehovah's Witnesses. They love that kind of stuff. Because the passage teaches whatever this creation here is, will is looking forward to being delivered. It's looking forward to the last day when it'll be glorified and released from this curse. What's going to happen to the world on the last day? According to the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3, it's going to burn up. It's going to melt all of its elements. It's going to be destroyed. If I were the creation and I had an intellect and emotion, I wouldn't be looking forward to that. No, it's silly to think about this talking about the world here, the trees and the earth and all that sort of thing. Well, it says creation, Mike. That's right. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is therefore a what? A new creation, isn't he? In Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, Paul says that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're a creation. Did you know that? The Bible says so. If I'm a Christian, I'm a creation, a spiritual creation in Christ. The church is a bunch of Christians. It is a creation, a spiritual creation. Now, I think the rest of the creation, everybody else in the world, is being referenced here too in verse 22. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. I think everybody has a conscience and seeks release from the guilt of that conscience. And then he references the Son of God in verse 23. We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We're groaning. What's all this groaning? What is all this? It's the desire. It's the hope to become eternal and immortal in heaven. We sing a song called Immortally Arrayed. It's a beautiful song. That's what we all want. And God has promised that to us, and we ought to praise God for that. Doesn't that make you want to praise God? Here in verse 26 and 27, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. People have asked me before, Mike, what's that mean? How does the Spirit make intercessions with us with groanings? And I always say, I don't know. Paul didn't tell me. I know that the Spirit does it. I know there's something He does. But He doesn't tell me how. The very last verse of Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that the angels are sent forth as ministering spirits to the Christians, right? How? What do they do? I don't know. God don't tell me. I don't have to know. Doesn't matter. But I tell you what, it makes me praise God to know that they're there. And it makes me praise God to know that somehow the Spirit is helping me in my weaknesses. He's helping me in my prayers. Somehow or another, I don't know how the Spirit is doing that for me. Then he goes on in verse 27 to say, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit as an intercessor? Well, we shouldn't be troubled at all at the thought of the Spirit interceding on our behalf. I mean, we're talking here about prayer, right? Not the salvation of our souls. Only Christ can intercede between man and God when it comes to the salvation of our souls. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ. But when it comes to prayer, the Spirit is pictured here as an intercessor. And matter of fact, in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're all intercessors for one another, aren't we? I pray for you. Kenny prayed for me a moment ago. I appreciate that. He was intercessing on my behalf. Somehow the Spirit does that here. How? I don't know. Doesn't really tell me. But I praise God that He's there and that He assists us in that. So there's the hope. There's the Spirit's aid. And then there's God's care for us. Romans 8, 28 to 30. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now to those who love God. We may not see how it works for good, but God knows. And we praise God for that. To those who are called according to His purpose. And He goes on to talk about predestination. Yeah, predestination's in the Bible. He says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Paul mentions predestination and foreknowledge in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Not predestination as Calvin teaches it, that God looked down into the future before He made all men, and He looked all the way down into the future to 1969, and He said, there's old Mike Pickford. I'm sticking him in the saved slot. And He did all this before He even created everything. And He looked at Bob over here, and there's old Bob. I'm sticking him in the lost slot, and there's nothing Bob can do about it. He's got to be lost. There's nothing Mike Pickford can do about it. He has to be saved. That's what Calvin teaches. The Bible teaches that God said, I have purpose that I'm going to save all of those who get in Christ. That leaves me with the free will and the choice to get into Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. And for those people, all things work together for good. And this causes us to praise God. Let's move on. By the way, he mentions the calling there, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. How are we called? I'll just remind us all, we're called by the gospel. The Christian life should be filled with purity. The Christian life should be filled with praise. And then finally, the Christian life should be filled with power. I'll let you go home and read these verses. Romans 8, 31 to 39. You probably know them well. A beautiful discussion about the love of God and how nothing can separate us from the love of God. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And who can bring a charge against God's elect? And what can separate us from the love of God? It couldn't be angels or principles or powers or present things or things to come or height or depth or any other created thing. It's a beautiful passage to read. And that love empowers us, doesn't it? Doesn't the Bible connect love with power? We know John does in many passages. Paul does it too over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 when he tells Timothy, for God has given us not a spirit of fear. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind. Power and love, a sound mind, all together there to overcome what? Fear. The Christian has power. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's power. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Ephesians 6, verse 10. And it's all based ultimately on God's expression of His love toward us through sending His Son to die on the cross. What did John say? We love God because why? Because He first loved us. How did He show that to us? Romans 5, 8, and 9. He demonstrated it to us by sending His Son to die on the cross for us. And that empowers us. You know, I remember when I was a young man, 12, 13 years ago, first time you fall in love, and you feel like you're on top of the world, especially if the girl likes you back. And you feel like you could do anything, you could conquer anything, you could climb any mountain. Remember that feeling? Or maybe I'm the only one that had that, but I remember it. Love empowers, it does. And God's love empowers us. It empowers us to live the life of a Christian. It gives us that power to overcome temptation, to be pure. There's so much we could talk about from Romans chapter 8. This is just an overview. Maybe it'll pique your interest and you'll study it further. But in talking about the Christian life from Romans 8, we see that the Christian life should be filled with purity. Have we purified ourselves? It ought to be filled with praise. We ought to praise God. Thank Him. Not point the finger at Him when something bad happens in our life. And it ought to be filled with power. Let's pray.